Good morning and welcome to Mid Morning. I'm Lynn Ford. Our good friend, Dr. Mitch Cruz, is here for his March Mid Morning, and he's ahead of his regular third Tuesday date. He's the author of Restoration Road and host of the TV show The Restoration Road. You can go to MitchCruz.com for the complete list of stations that air his program and for more information about his ministry. You can also link to Mitch's website from our weekly schedule page. We're continuing our Themes and Threads of the Bible series, spending the first 30 minutes covering several books of the Bible. And then Mitch answers your questions about the Bible, faith, and life, and that can be relationships or work or business, whatever it is. That's in the second half of the hour. Facebook, text, or email questions now, and we'll include them at 10:30. 260-745-9090. That's the number to text. Also the number to call later on. Midmorning Live at WBCL.org. Hello, friend.
Hello, Lynn.
You're like a little Easter egg today in your pastel blue. You're not shaped like an Easter
egg. You saying I'm shaped like an Easter egg?
Not at all. We are wrapping up the Old Testament, focusing on the prophets. And a couple of things to mention about prophets before you explore the messages that God gave to this group of men that he called out for this special role. How does the role of prophet differ from priest?
Well, that's good. A priest gets God all over him, and then you connect with him and you get God all over you. A prophet is foretelling. And it's calling you, he's calling you to obedience. So it's foretelling, forthtelling, and foretelling would be what a prophet does. So there is an element of the future. And Jesus said all the prophets testified up to the time of John. He was very clear about that. And then Jesus also said, you search through the scriptures and think that in them you're going to find eternal life, but they testify to me. So we definitely see them as pointing to Christ.
There's something very mysterious about hearing God give you a message and you're certain that, you know, that this is from him and that it's going to come true. That's the sort of the exotic side of being a prophet. Mm-hmm. But these people that were called out to deliver a message, it was not the job you'd want to sign up for because the message was not generally, you're doing a great job, keep it up.
Right.
You know.
Jeremiah's whole ministry really wasn't well received, and he suffered for it. It's similar to today. I'm not saying that there are prophets today predicting the future because Christ has already come, but the theme of the prophets is a call toward obedience, and we have that today, and people don't like it. Mm-hmm. Especially in our Western culture, they don't like the call to obedience to God, to the God of the universe. And it's scary and it's sad.
Mm-hmm. The other thing I noticed in the prophets' messages, and they were always about repentance and turning back to God, but they also mentioned things like seeking justice and helping the oppressed and defending widows and orphans. That was a huge theme in the messages that they delivered.
Yeah, it comes from the law. They knew better. They knew about it, and they had strayed away from it. And they experienced tremendous consequences for it. Again, their theme was a call toward obedience to the God of the universe, the God who had delivered Israel. And they didn't, just like today, they didn't like it very well, the hearers of it.
But when I read those, it makes me say, pay attention to that, because there were a lot of things that God could say. It was always a call back to holiness and repentance. Mm-hmm. But to emphasize these things, what does that say about God's heart?
Exactly. And Jesus saying, whatever you do for the least of these, you do for me. It's powerful. It's a big deal to God. And when he came to the universe, he came among the poor. It's interesting. And you know that in many different ways. One is the style of offering that Joseph and Mary provided indicated that that would be somebody who had very little resources. He didn't come to the big palace. I mean, he encountered the rich. He encountered the powerful. But God came in a feeding trough. And lived in Nazareth in extreme poverty. And it's very interesting and revealing to the heart of God, like you say.
And these prophets were very much identified with their messages. Sometimes they had an outside sort of accessory. Isaiah walked around naked for 3 years and Jeremiah wore a yoke. I mean, so when people saw them, it wasn't just these men. They immediately thought of their message to be so closely linked to the words that you speak.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Words were really important to Jewish people. In fact, if you would say what would be considered profane words, a Jewish father would put his cloak over his son or daughter's body and scream no, so they wouldn't even hear them. Mm. Words are powerful, powerful. I'm overly sensitive, so they're extremely powerful to me. But Proverbs 10:32 says that when you're wise, your lips speak what is fitting, and that means appropriate for the audience. And so it's really a significant, God created communication. So yes. So the words are a significant indicator of our hearts. They flow from our hearts.
And the final thing I want to mention before we jump into discussing each of these prophets individually, and because it's true for them and it's true for us, their job was to faithfully deliver God's message. That was their job. Mm-hmm. Give them my message, whether they listen or not. That's what God told Ezekiel. And that's true for us as well.
Mm-hmm. My small group wouldn't care that I'm sharing this, but we got together last night, and I'm taking them through Love, Learn, Live the Word, our series we did on WBCL. And this particular topic called them and equipped them to evangelism. And man, I'm telling you, it was like I said, you got to go get your tooth pulled tomorrow. And I said, look, no. There's so much more ready than you think. Brian McLaren wrote a book on that. I said, and here are these four questions that'll open them up, and just try these four questions. And, you know, it's just, we're scared. But I'm telling you, when you pray with that first person to surrender his or her life to Christ, you're just going to see life a whole different way. And how people are ready and how they're willing to talk about the trials that they're in. And God has brought each one of us on this scene of events for such a time as this. It's why we're here.
Yes. Well, let's get started. Isaiah is the first one.
Isaiah was probably written between 700 and 681 BC, and he wrote it to Judah, and it talks about confrontation and hope. Hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking like we use. Oh, I hope it happens. But it's a confident assurance. And so it defines the promise, the suffering servant who is Christ, and the exaltation to come. Probably one of the most important verses in all the Bible is Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. I'd ask you today, are you trying to pay for your sin against a holy God? There's something inside of us that gets that, and we start on that treadmill of good works and performance. Maybe you are pursuing those good works on that treadmill in order to compensate for your indebtedness to him. Is it time for you to receive his payment in Christ by grace through faith, committing your life to him? What a special time of this holy season to mm-hmm. do that and to say, yeah, I'm going to respond to the call that he's put on my life. It would be a great time to do that.
And this is a book that has what we call Christmas verses in it.
Yeah.
The mm-hmm. ones that we recognize.
Exactly. Well, the Jewish people would get married in hopes that they would give birth to the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And they thought the Messiah was going to be a political, governmental, military ruler. So the fact that this idea of the suffering servant and that king or ruler would be one mm-hmm. was a surprise to them when that happened.
What are the street smarts from this book?
It's time to respond to the call that God's put on your life. And we all know that we fall short. We all get that. And so we either find our identity in that and just continue on a deeper and deeper pathway away from God, or we respond to the call of his Holy Spirit. It's what kicking against the goads means in Acts. He's drawing us to him. That's why I use the term surrender a lot, because it communicates that God went first. God is drawing us to himself. It's not a popular word in our Western culture because it seems like we're losing. But you are. You're losing your life in order to save it, like Jesus taught. That's the most frequent phrase repeated by the gospel writers that Jesus taught.
I think of all the prophets, Jeremiah is one that people know because of Jeremiah 29:11.
Oh, yeah. And that was, wasn't that one of our verses?
Yes, I know the plans I have for you.
Yeah.
Yes. No, you didn't choose that
one. I didn't choose it?
No, and I was surprised.
Oh, sorry.
No.
It gets used so much. It was too popular. It had to be different. He wrote to Judah as well. And the key verses from Jeremiah are, I really like Jeremiah 2:13 because it's so practical and applicable. And it's, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So at the base of the mountain, they would plaster the area of the stone so that it would hold water that would run down from the mountain, and they could hold it. But you know what, that would, they would get old and they would crack and they would leak, and you know, pretty soon they weren't functioning and you wouldn't want to drink what was in there. It would be bad. Well, it's the same thing with our lives. Today we commit two sins. We forsake the spring of living water and we create our own cistern, our own religion, and they can't hold that water, our own determination of what's right and what's wrong. And it doesn't work. And Jesus taught on this in a very powerful way, that anybody who is thirsty, come to me, and you'll have the Holy Spirit flow, literally, he says, from your belly. And it's different than religion. It's a relationship where the Holy Spirit indwells in us when we surrender to him and now guides us and leads us. So I just think that's a powerful, powerful verse. What I'm going to read you now is what scholars would say are the theme verses of all the prophets. This is the message of all the prophets. Walter Kaiser Jr., who's dubbed one of the top 50 theologians of our time by Christianity Today, teaches on this. And it's Jeremiah 18:7-10. It says, if any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warn repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I intended to do for it. So we have a say in our response to the God of the universe, and he's going to look at our actions to see if they're indicative of our hearts. And that's powerful, because that's how you see how things didn't go so well for Israel and Judah when they had forsaken God. It just didn't go well. There were consequences. Yet he would bring them back if they would repent. And that was the picture. So it's a heavy theological thing, but that's really the theme of the prophets, Jeremiah 18:7-10. And then Jeremiah 29:13, I just think is so significant. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. This is God talking, and it's not some of your heart. We go through life with this in our fallenness, wanting to do everything half-heartedly. If you ever coach a team, you'll see that everybody, your opponent, you, at some point will look for the easy way out. You'll look for the pathway of least resistance. You'll try to do something half-heartedly. Mm-hmm. And that's not what God's design, especially in a relationship for him. I mean, think about it in a marriage relationship. I think marriage is the most frequently used illustration in the Bible for our relationship with God. And if you enter that half-heartedly, you know, how long will it take before your spouse knows that? It's going to be right away. Well, it's the same thing with God. He wants us to seek him and find him with all of our hearts.
The prophets had specific messages for Israel, so either for the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. Mm-hmm. When we read the prophets, especially Jeremiah 29:11, can we take things from those words and say, okay, this is for me too?
They have to be read in their context on what it meant. And then we look for a similar situation today and see if we can apply that the same way. What I think, Proverbs 29:11 is frequently lifted from its context. He's talking to Israel, and he's telling them the plans he has for them to prosper them, not to harm them, to give them a hope and a future. However, that is so indicative of the heart of the living God. Mm-hmm. So you know that that's what he feels for us today too. So we got to be careful when we lift them out of their context, and when we apply them, we have to apply them to a similar situation. But there's no question that's revealing the heart of God.
All right.
Good question.
It's 10:14. You're listening to Mid-Morning on this Thursday, and Dr. Mitch Cruz is with us, and you're thinking, wait, wasn't he just with you last week? Didn't we hear him last week?
He was.
But his March schedule is kind of crazy.
That too.
It's kind of crazy, and he was willing to say, hey, let's find another day that works in my schedule, and this is the one for it. And so we're so glad he's with us. It's 15 minutes after 10, and at 10:30 we'll open the phones, and you can ask Mitch a question about the things that we're talking about. But also, this is the chance to ask, do you have a question about a particular verse of Scripture that has confused you, or you just don't quite grasp it, or a question about God or faith, or maybe your question is about marriage or parenting or work or whatever. Whatever it is, you can ask that via phone, 260-745-9090. That's at 10:30, but you can start to email us and Facebook us and text us, 260-745-9090, Midmorning Live at WBCL.org, and Facebook as well. WBCL is able to encourage your heart thanks to the area businesses that team with you to support us, like Amy Sprunger Photography, headquartered in Bern, providing the region with professional photography since 2001. Find out more on our business partners page at WBCL.org. What are the street smarts for Jeremiah?
Are you partially surrendering to God? Because that comes up so frequently in this book. Withholding something where you maintain control of your own life, or are you white-knuckling that? Perhaps it's lustful thoughts, an illicit relationship, the repeated abuse of alcohol, clicking where you shouldn't, texting in an unhealthy manner, arguing continually with your spouse or children, or misusing any gift God designed for good. Jeremiah defined anything less than full surrender as pretending. I think it's Jeremiah 3:10. Make an authentic commitment of full surrender to Christ today by letting go of any holdbacks from God. It'll make a relationship with Christ meaningful to you. In essence, it's where the rubber meets the road. If you're willing to surrender these things that you're white-knuckling, I found that a lot of people, most people, when they won't surrender their lives to Christ, do it for two reasons. One is they think they got to get themselves cleaned up to come to Christ. No, you got to come to Christ to get cleaned up. The second reason is they don't want to let go of something that they think or know mm-hmm. that the Spirit's convicted them already, that God's going to ask them to let go. And I would like you today to determine if you haven't surrendered your life to Christ, which it is. Are you thinking that you got to get cleaned up in order to come to him? It's just the opposite. You got to come to him to get cleaned up. So surrender. If you're white knuckling something and you know he's going to prompt you to let it go, I would want you to wrestle with why. What do I value so much about this design apart from his, or this choice apart from his design, that I want to hold on to it and mull it over and live it out again and again, because the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin, what's right, and judgment. And you will be free if you would just say, I can't, you can, and let go of what you're holding on to that has been destructive for you, and you know it, but it's time to let go.
Mm. It's hard to imagine when you're holding so tightly to something that is giving you whatever, it's giving you pleasure, it's giving you hope, or it's giving you satisfaction, whatever it is, that what God will give, which is first himself, is better and truer and more complete and more fulfilling than what you have.
I think a good illustration of that is a child who's holding on to something really tightly, but they're not supposed to have it. And you show them awareness of a better state. Here, look at this. And all of a sudden, maybe that they'll let go. Same thing with a puppy, you know. The change equation is dissatisfaction with the present state plus awareness of a, did I say dissatisfaction with the present state? Mm-hmm. Did I say present? I thought I said better by mistake. Plus awareness of a better state. Plus first steps, and that's all we're asking today is take those first steps, and then it's all multiplied by wisdom and leadership.
Mm-hmm. All right, let's talk about Lamentations, which despite its very nature for the title, it's going to be
It's a downer. It's a Debbie Downer. The Debbie Downer of the Bible. Well, it does. It communicates grief, a perspective of the past and present, and then a prayer for forgiveness. And one of the best hymns of all time comes from Lamentations 3:22 to 23. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. Mm-hmm. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I think I used "Great is thy faithfulness" in my mom's wedding to her husband. And as I was searching that, I'm pretty sure it was written in the same church where Mr. Welch invented grape juice, you know, his style of grape juice, in order to have communion without alcohol. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
It was interesting. Mystery tidbit I found out.
Love that verse. Love that hymn, which the chorus just continues to repeat that amazing truth. Great is thy faithfulness. Mm-hmm. Great is thy faithfulness. Ezekiel.
Probably 571 BC to the Jews in Babylonian captivity. He talks about condemnation and then consolation. One of the things that I love about the prophets is it's a 360-degree look at the whole situation. Mm-hmm. And yeah, we're in trouble now, and it's not good, and we made foolish choices, but there is hope. And like you said, Lynn, repent, you know, turn, see it differently. And again, one of the best couple verses in all the Bible, Ezekiel 36:26-27, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit, capital S, in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Today, you're probably not listening by accident. God has orchestrated that. And I would ask you, do you need a new heart and a new spirit? Are you willing to surrender your rigid heart of stone for a soft heart of clay that is malleable in the hands of the potter? If so, I just invite you to pray a really simple two-sentence prayer to God. And it's, I can't, you can. I can't restore myself, God in Christ, only you can. He will give you his Holy Spirit and make you new again. I can is repentance, you can is faith.
One of the things when I was reading Ezekiel that just stood out for me, first of all, I got this from Warren Wiersbe, that the statement, you will know that I am the Lord, is found 70 times in the book of Ezekiel. But there's the warning was to come back to the Lord. And if you don't do that, destruction is going to await you inside of you and all around you. Mm-hmm. And the destruction was Jerusalem itself. And he was so forthright about this is what it's going to come down to. Tender-hearted women will eat their children. Mm. Children will eat their parents because of your sin and this and the city being destroyed. You're going to be so hungry when the siege happens that you will do things that you can't even imagine that you would do.
Yeah, it's the same today.
I know.
And nobody wants, it's an overstatement, but you know, basically nobody wants to hear it. They think, oh, why would a loving God, you know, have these consequences? It's part of his justice. It wouldn't be true if there wasn't justice. You wouldn't want a God that wasn't just. And so I really think, man, our culture really needs to evaluate where we are. Because I think we're in a danger zone. And each individual, it's not just corporate, but individually, God brought you on the scene of events. Nobody raised their hand and said, hey, create me and bring me here now. He did that. And this is your time to decide what eternity is going to be for you. He's created you with the will. You have the ability to choose him. And he's done everything that he needs to do to draw you to himself. And so stop kicking against the goats.
And here's the reality, the bottom line, that God's plan for the world, how things run and work, are for his glory and our good, for our good. So it's not to rob us of the kind of fun we want to have or, you know, the dreams we want to have come true or anything. It's always for our good. And our good is beyond what we can think it is. It's beyond just the things that we have. It's about us as people from the inside out. And so I think the prophets, when you read them, you know, it's stark and it's dire, but it really presents the human heart.
Yes. Weren't you really careful when you had your child as a first-time parent?
Yes.
I mean, you were, it's just, you can watch any first-time parent. Oh, my goodness gracious, you know, that dude ain't going outside, not going to the fair, you know, can only eat this, only at these times, has to take the nap, be at this. Man, we just care for that child. Well, you can see why oldest children have kind of the issues they have. And we're crazy. But any first-time parent, that's a picture of God's love for us. Now, he's wise in everything that he wants for us, but it's, that parent did that all out of love, provision and protection. And we need to stop seeing everything that God wants us to do or not to do as anything other than love.
Yes.
It's what's best for us because he designed us.
Let's talk about the book of Daniel.
It's really, really a special book. I'd highly recommend reading it continually, maybe over the course of a month. It's probably written in 535 BC to captives in Babylon. And Daniel 7:14 is a very key verse in all of Scripture. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel was really a cool guy. He has a lot. He gets a lot of kudos in Scripture.
He's pretty humble.
He's humble, and he's used by pagan leaders at a very high level because of his humility and wisdom and leadership. And so it's powerful. One of the cool things is that Daniel was fasting and praying for 21 days, and I think it's when the archangel Michael appears to him, and he's like, going to say, oh, what's going on here? They go, no, don't stop. We heard you from the very beginning. And I just think that's an amazing picture of the power of prayer, of what happens in the invisible. Yet we usually use prayer as a last resort rather than a first option. Henry Nouwen, before he passed away, I heard give a talk, and he talked about how Jesus's model was solitude, community, ministry. He says, we have a tendency today to go out and do ministry. And then when it doesn't work so well, we get all of our people together in community. We say, well, what'd we do wrong? And then we pray about it. He said, Jesus did the opposite. He's alone praying in solitude. He lives it out in relationships with the disciples. And this is the pattern in the Gospels. And out of that, out of solitude and community, flows ministry.
You mentioned Daniel 10:12, and I was going to ask you about that, where the angel says, don't be afraid. Mm-hmm. Since the first day you began to pray for understanding and to humble yourself before God, your request has been heard in heaven. I've come in answer to your prayer, but for 21 days, the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia blocked my way.
There's a spiritual battle, a spiritual warfare. He was set in a moving screen. It's real simple. and that's going on. They're trying to do that. And we got to decide what team we're on. We need to really value prayer. Prayer is being online with God. And it's in that connection that we upload our requests and he downloads his presence. Paul says, by prayer and petition, submit your request to God. The petitions are a subset of the prayer of being online with God as he shapes our desires to be like his. And it's real. Spiritual warfare is real, and prayer is powerful, absolutely powerful. One hymn writer, I think it was Phillips Brooks, says, prayer doesn't change God, it changes me. So it's not to move God from his reluctance, it's to lay hold of his promises.
I think one of the verses that is just such an, not only an encouragement, but one that sort of sets me upright, comes from Daniel 3. It's verse 16, and it's the fiery furnace situation where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, your majesty can be sure that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set
up. So my circumstances don't dictate my beliefs. My beliefs drive my choices. It's powerful. And that's what God wants from us. Time on this side is a microcosm of eternity. And Daniel said that his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. God's kingdom will last forever. Therefore, each of us must ask, do I prioritize the eternal over the temporal? Just examine your calendar, your bank statements, your to-do list. Do they reflect valuing eternity? Relationships in the Word of God will last forever. And I would just ask you today, how much are you investing in both? These kinds of questions convicted me, and the Holy Spirit used them to change my life. And I hope that I'm paying that forward with you today.
It's 10:30 on this Thursday. I'm Lynn Ford, our guest today, good friend Dr. Mitch Cruz. And if you've got a question for Mitch, it could be about what we've discussed so far, but yours might be about a different Bible verse or a question about God himself or about faith, or it could be about applying the wisdom of Scripture to your life, a situation that you're going through. Now's the time to ask that question. 260-745-9090. 260-745-9090. That's the number to text or to call. Midmorning Live at WBCL.org and Facebook as well. WBCL shares the gospel around the world thanks to the giving of friends like you and Dr. Carl Myers of Indiana Vision Development Center in Fort Wayne, specializing in vision problems which interfere with reading and learning. You can find out more on our business partners page at WBCL.org. First text has already come in, Mitch, so we'll start with that and then go back to the minor prophets. Could you speak to the violence in the Old Testament? I have unbelieving friends who question me about how God could order such violence and wonder how it's different than what ISIS is trying to accomplish, and I don't know how to respond to them.
It's a great question. One time, John Ortberg, who was a teaching pastor at Willow Creek Community Church, said that he's on the fly here, and he just says in his sermon, next week I'll address that, because that's a tough one. So he went to Gilbert Bilzekian, who invested in Bill Hybels in Bill's, I think, couple years at seminary. And he said, Dr. Gilbert Bilzekian, who was a New Testament professor, he said, hey, I told everybody, this is John Ortberg going to him, and he said that week, and he said, I told everybody that I'm going to address, you know, why God does all that tough stuff in the Old Testament. And he says, what would you say to that? And Gilbert Bilzekian, in his accent, said, I would say that I am a New Testament professor. So it is hard. It's tough to understand. It's not easy. I would say a couple things. One is God's law is by his grace. So he's exhibiting unmerited favor, undeserved love by taking 2.5 million people out of slavery and into the promised land. And it's out of grace that he gives them, former slaves, a law so that they can actually be organized and have 2.5 million people be God-honoring. So it was a world of sin. The Bible's really clear about that. And every once in a while, there is a time for war that the Old Testament talks about. So it's part of him protecting his people who will communicate his message and be the lineage of the Messiah and a light to the whole world to see the love of God. I would just go back again, though. If God isn't just, then it doesn't really make sense. It's out of the character and nature of God. We tend to want license. And we're not going to get that. We get love. Love is provision and protection that's based on truth and justice. Today, we still have wars. Our country was founded on honoring God and the God of the Bible. And it was instilled with freedoms. And so because we're the most powerful country in the world, we tend to be the protector of freedoms in the world. Now, it takes great discernment when to engage and when not to engage. But ISIS wants to eradicate us and anybody who believes like us. And so you have to make a decision. Augustine had a list of rules for when you would go to war. And I think that list would be really, really good today. And if you follow that, then I think you can move forward. And I would think his list of rules would justify a pursuit of eliminating ISIS.
Let me press you a little further on
that.
Because, and I know that Lee Strobel has written about this in The Case for Faith really well. So if you could take a look at that book, which also the movie is coming out in April.
I saw that.
Yes, but the idea of when the Israelites would go in and just slaughter an entire village or city, which included women and children, and we look at that as innocent life, and that doesn't make sense that they didn't do anything apart from being in a place where they had sort of landed and made home, and God had said, this is a land for my people, so we're gonna get rid of you. So we look at it as taking innocent life.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems very selfish in a way that God could do that.
Mm-hmm. Well, he mentions it a few times before he does it and after he does it on why. And it's because they are a pagan culture, absolutely opposed to God. And if you let anybody survive from that, you're going to deal with that mess infiltrating your nation from that point on again and again and again. It's one of those things where it has to be a clean slate. Now, God is a God of love and great mercy, and if there's innocence in that group, for example, let's just say an infant, we can trust God to give that child life. But when this was common too. I'm not saying because it's common God does it, but when a nation would topple another one, they would mow everything down. They find this through excavation. You've probably seen it. And you can like go down deeper and deeper and you see the different civilizations. Well, God is doing it because there is such opposition to him, scorners, mockers, and the new group, his people are not going to survive and thrive if they have that continual draw to part from him in that setting. So it's his way of performing justice, of using his people to do justice. Now, one of the most difficult things is the bad boys of Babylon bring justice. Obadiah talks about this, and it's kind of, what's that all about? They don't like that. Why would God allow somebody that's not honoring to him to be part of the consequences here? And it's really, God gave them plenty of warning. God let them know that they could turn to him, just like he does to us today. And he told them this would happen if they didn't turn to him, and they didn't. So again, I struggle with it too. It's not a simple thing to just look and think it's okay. But the greater good is to advance his cause. His cause might not get advanced anymore if his people would all become pagan and we'd be done. It's kind of like what happened with the flood. Mm-hmm. There was only really one family left honoring God.
Next question. If only God knows when our last breath will be taken, when an accident or a sickness occurs and we pray for healing on earth, does it really change his mind or just open our hearts for the answer he has?
It's a great question. Can you ask that question one more time, the last part of it?
Sure. I'll just read the whole question. If only God knows when our last breath will be taken, when an accident or sickness occurs and we pray for healing here on earth, does it really change his mind or does it open our hearts for the answer that he has?
I was going to say both, but I struggle with changing his mind. I probably wouldn't ever say it that way. God's already determined that he will be responsive to the prayers of his people. So God will respond to your prayer consistent with his heart and his will. And sometimes the greater good, the cause of Christ, is that my Uncle Daryl passes away in his 60s when he could have taught and communicated the wisdom of Christ for 30 more years or so. Sometimes the greater good is that he takes him to the other side, and then the people he taught now raise up. You got to remember that Jesus did his thing with his disciples for probably, scholars will debate, 1 to 3 years. And then he puts it all on their shoulders. I don't know if I would ever do it that way. That, I mean, it's really another insight to the heart of God. So I would always pray. I would always ask for healing on this side. And then I would accept however it ends. Sometimes it's the choices that were made in the person that has the illness. Let's say it's more of a lung cancer kind of thing. And those consequences are kind of out there and they're predetermined on where that's going to lead. And God doesn't always intervene and say, poof, you know, you got 15 more years, even though you abused your body in this way up to this point. But sometimes he does. And it's powerful when he does. I think the important thing is this. Luke 13, Jesus basically answers this question in some fashion. He says, when these bad things happen to people, it's not because they're worse sinners than everybody else. He said, in fact, you too need to turn to God and repent, or you're going to experience a disaster in your life that ain't going to be so good for eternity. I'm paraphrasing. So I think it's...
I picked up on that when you said ain't.
Ain't, yeah. I think it's really important to always pray, and it's to lay hold of God's promises. God's decided in advance to work through the prayers of his people, and it's also to accept whatever his answer to our prayer is, and it's usually like a stoplight. Red is no, yellow is slow, and green is go.
So when we read in the Psalms that he's numbered our days.
I think that gets taken out of context quite a bit.
Okay, let me finish my question that you can address that. So he's numbered our days. Does that mean that he's numbered our days, taking into consideration all of the prayers that will be prayed for us in our life and our own choices?
I think, first of all, we want God to know everything. If God doesn't know everything, you know, who does?
Then he's not God.
Right. Yeah. So I'm okay with that. And theologically, you're either an indeterminist or a determinist. And I come from the camp where I'm an indeterminist. I think God leaves some things settled and some things unsettled. It's just a picture of a relationship. A determinist thinks that God determines every single outcome of every single thing. And so he's micromanaging us. And I just don't think that's what the Bible teaches. Now, there are things that he's going to do no matter what anybody else does. Mm-hmm. So we have his absolute will. Nobody's going to change it. We have his approved will, Abraham, go. And we have his allowable will, Adam and Eve eat of any tree in the garden except one. It even allows to choose apart from him. So we got to like understand that as we make these decisions. But God is in relationship with us. And he, how do you want me to rephrase the question one more time?
What I just asked you about if he's numbered our days?
Yeah. Okay. So we look at that and we want to say, oh, he knows on July 15th, 2035, Mitch is going to the other side. Well, I believe he knows that, but I think he knows something bigger. And that is any conceivable option of Mitch Cruz going to the other side. It's so much bigger. It's like a ripple effect of he knows that every ripple effect of every single decision that Mitch Cruz makes along the way. I don't know that we can say that that verse means he's got every date picked for every single person. I think it means that we have finite days on this side. In fact, it's poetic in the way it's said. Mm-hmm. We all have a finite number of days on this side. And to me, that makes so much more sense with the context that we lift it from. It's very poetic. And so I'm okay either way. I don't think it's like it's something you should divide over, but I think we got to be careful saying, boom, it's 365 days for you, and boom, it's 3,650 days for you, boom, and it's 36,500. I just don't know with our role in the choice.
Okay.
You know what I'm saying?
Well, let me just ask one more question that's connected to this. So say when a child dies, for that parent, does the parent say to themselves, God knew that my child would die mm-hmm. this day, and it was in God's will that my child only lived this many years?
Again, I think we have to be careful. That just lumps it into the absolute will category, and I think that's a dangerous place to be. I think it's part of God's allowable and approved will. God, we live in a fallen, finite, frail, filthy world, mm-hmm. and God has not disengaged. He's hanging in there with us. The way God designed it isn't this way. We created this mess by birth and by choice. And so that's the challenge that we all have, is we want to take sin and we want to blame it on God for it. It's God giving that child eternal life on the other side. David said, he's not going to come back to me, but I'll go to him, that we need to praise him for. It's Job praising God for who he is, no matter how bad it gets. He did not sin, we talked about last time, by blaming God. And we have a tendency in our fallen, finite, frail mindsets to blame God for sin. And I think that's kind of where this all leads to. And we can't do that. So I would trust in the God of the universe for the life of that infant and never get hung up on God wanted that child to only live 2 days, 10 days, 100 days. There's just so many other elements, because he engages with a fallen world, that enter into that, the medical field, the choices that the mom or dad might have made. I don't mean sinful choices, but I mean body chemistry kind of things. There's just so much that enters into that, and God's still engaging. So we cannot sin by blaming him. I would still praise him in the valley. That's what Shirley Woods told me. Shirley Woods lost her adult child to adult SIDS. And she had a choice to make. I write a chapter about her in my book that's coming out this summer.
And you've interviewed her on Restoration Road.
Yeah, she's amazing. Yes. And she kept having this prompting about his perfect peace, his perfect peace. She actually had two people send her a poem, and neither one knew that they were sending the same poem. And it coincided with that message that she kept sensing from the Holy Spirit. And so what she did was, is praise God anyway, not easy. I'm not saying it's easy. Praise God anyway. And so many kids have surrendered their lives to Christ because of her ministry that flowed out of her receiving the peace of God in the most difficult time of her life. And she'll say that it's in not the mountaintop, but it's in the valley that you grow most in your relationship with God. Robert Rogers is another story like that.
It's 10:47. You're listening to Mid Morning. Dr. Mitch Cruz is our guest. If you've got a question for Mitch, you can text it or call us. Excuse me, call us at 260-745-9090. Email is midmorninglive@wbcl.org, and Facebook as well.
Lynn, our questions today and then last time have probably been at a whole nother level than we've had ever since we started doing this. And I left last time to a local ministry lunch. Well, actually, I'll just tell you what it was Fellowship of Christian Athletes. We're bringing in Kirk Cousins and Tamika Catchings, and I'm going to interview them both. And Zach Terrell, depending where he is with the NFL combine and draft and all that, might be there too. And I'm going to interview them all on stage for a live Restoration Road. And a lot of people that day at lunch last time I was here were listening, and they said, man, you got the toughest questions, man. You got grilled. And I'm thinking, well, here we go again. We're getting the tough ones. But it's fun.
On the topic, well, this is the reality of life.
Yeah, it is.
You know, this is where you say, okay, is my faith real or isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You know, on the topic of letting go, I'm really trying to give my life fully to God in the area of my health. I'm an overeater, even binging at times. I just don't know how to give this to God. I hear Jesus telling me to come to him, bring my temptations to the cross. How do I actually do that?
That's a really good question. And, you know, I think almost anybody on the planet can say me too. You know, you see something chocolate, it's so good, you know, and your taste buds were wired a little bit as on what you ate when you were young, and so you got these cravings. I'm going to give you a spiritual dimension, and then I'm going to give you a couple tools to do that. As far as the spiritual part of it, I've watched a lot of people be very successful in exactly what you're asking by praying every time they're hungry or reading every time they're hungry, and they realize that they really weren't hungry. It's kind of a default mechanism that's taken place because of how they've taken in food in the past. Some practical tools. So pray every time. And then some practical tools. One is, you might think it's funny, but drink a gallon of water a day. I'm addicted to Diet Pepsi, but I'm a recovering addict now and I don't drink anywhere near like I used to. And so I get like, you want that fizz, you want that flavor. I don't know that it's the caffeine for me. I just like the taste. Because I don't, if you look at it, it doesn't have as much caffeine as like coffee. It's not even close. So when I started drinking a gallon of water a day, I did it because my best friend from high school, my basketball teammate, had somebody, a nutritionist, come into his office and say, everybody should do this. And then after 30 days, they go to half the ounces of their body weight. So if you weigh 200, you drink 100 ounces a day. So I said, well, I'm not going to leave you hanging. So I started drinking a gallon of water a day with him. This is about 2 years ago. And yeah, you go to the bathroom all the time, but I did that anyway. So I never quit. He went down to half his body weight in ounces. I never quit. So now I'm probably in at least 2 years down the road of drinking a gallon of water a day. Here's why I'm telling you that. It has shredded my appetite. I cannot eat, especially if you drink before the meal. I cannot eat anywhere near what I used to eat. And then it allowed me to choose healthier options. When I did eat, I wanted to eat protein to curb my appetite. You won't be as hungry if you consume protein and fiber. And then so I lost, I think I lost a lot. I don't get weight all the time, but I think I lost weight over right away out of doing that. So that's one of the things. And then I would choose foods that will make you feel full, sustain your energy, and make you not as hungry. And there's a huge difference. Rudy mm-hmm. Cashman's written books on this. He's a local neurosurgeon that loves nutrition and fitness. He's written several books on it. One's called The Wheat Belly. He talks about, and we were having lunch. He gave this nice talk to my dad, and he said, I want you to eat these big salads, and I want there to be chicken in it. This is for lunch. And he says, you're going to feel full the rest of the day. And he said, I want you to walk an hour a day, and it doesn't matter when you do it, if it's 10 minutes here, 10 minutes there, 10 minutes there. He said, if you do that an hour a day, he said, weight is a math equation every single day. You want to burn more calories than you are taking in. And he said, the consistent number seems to be 3,500 to 4,000 calories less a week is a pound. So you can burn those or you can not take those in. My dad lost 120 pounds pretty quickly. He's starting to gain it back because he's not making these choices again. It's a choice every day. I think you got to look at it like you're an addict, kind of like an AA meeting. And the Life Recovery Bible would be also a really good tool. So I would pray every time I'm tempted to, you know, go eat something I shouldn't. I would drink a gallon of water a day, and then I would start choosing foods. And one of those things that Rudy and I talked about, I said, I noticed if I eat some almonds or cashews, that my hunger goes almost away immediately. He says, Mitchell, he's from Germany, only takes 2 ounces, 2 ounces. And he says, it's like, boom. And he's right. And he does it. He does it himself. So it's just little things like that. I'm telling you, you can have success. Now, I wouldn't do it for vanity's sake. I would do it to be an agent for God's restoration and advancement of his kingdom. For any other reason, you know, it's just not going to be worth it. It's not going to feel right. And it's going to fall short. So I would do it to advance the cause of Christ, and especially in your family.
Next question. I feel that I've accepted Christ, but yet I don't always trust him. I'm afraid of the hardship that comes with complete trust. Can you help me with this?
Well, I would ask first, is there a broken trust in a relationship from your past? And you're probably equating that with the God of the universe, but God is holy and perfect. And if we can't trust him, who can we trust? Job said, we talked about it last time, though he slay me, I will hope in him. In essence, I will put my trust in him no matter what he decides for me. Whether it's one of these great losses that we're talking about, one of the great travesties, a time to walk in the valley. He's the only one worthy of our trust. So I would take steps every day to risk with God and trust him more. And whatever you're holding back is much better stewarded in his hands than in yours or mine.
Have you ever said that prayer that I'm fully yours, God, whatever comes, and then you think, oh my gosh, I don't know that I'm ready for whatever comes. What if get cancer or my mm-hmm. daughter's killed in a car wreck? I mean, all of those things. And I that's what I hear behind her text.
Yeah, I was there. It was probably my late 20s where I finally decided I couldn't trust myself anymore. Mm. And that's what we're doing when we're not trusting him. And that's where I said, whatever, God, whatever. I'll take whatever it is. I've finally decided that being in control of my own life doesn't work. And I want you to be in control of all of it. I'm done. Mitch is done. I now want whatever new name you want to give me, Michito. But you got to get to that point, because we got to realize that not trusting in God is trusting in ourselves. It might be trusting in other people, but at the end of the day, it's really trusting in ourselves and our own determination of what's right and what's wrong, which is a consequence of the first sin.
I have a friend who grew up with an abusive father, and my friend told me about how her father used to use prayer as a form of punishment, where he would make her sit for long periods of time and pray and ask God to show her why she deserved the punishment she received. My heart breaks for my friend. As a result of growing up this way, she has a very hard time connecting with God through prayer and has a lot of hurt and resentment. What are some ways that I can respond to her when she talks about her past and begin to show her the loving side of God, who only wants to hold her close and hear those painful and heal those painful years?
Well, I have a worksheet. We did a series here on the radio. I have a chapter on this in my new book, and I think you can find this on my website. To become a person who prays, P-R-A-Y-S. And it's an acronym taken from the template of Psalm 145, which is also the template that Jesus gave us for prayer and what we call the Lord's Prayer. And if you look at that and what it truly means, I think you can get away from this, how it was twisted and used in a perverted manner. Because the P is praise, P-R-A-I-S-E. You start out by praising the God of the universe for who he is. R is renew. I renew my mindset to be about his kingdom rather than my own. The A is ask. Ask God for whatever you need. And I like saying even specifically what's missing to advance his kingdom through you. Maybe there's another resource you need and you ask for that. It's total dependence on him. The Y is, am I spelling it right? P-R-A-Y. Mm-hmm. When you get talking, you forget what you said. The Y is yield all unsettled accounts to him. We need to be able to forgive, including the father who did this to you, to let go. Yield all unsettled relational accounts to him. And then the S is surrender to be spirit-led. Now, the reason I say that is, if you think about those movements we just did in the prayer, it's going to heal how this was misused in the abuse of your life, you know, praising God for who he is, starting off that way, renewing your mind to be about the advancement of his kingdom, asking him for whatever you need, yield all unsettled accounts to him, and surrender to be spirit-led. God's Holy Spirit will heal you, absolutely heal you, I believe, if you follow that template.
And the other thing is just, you know, helping to show her the truth of who God is.
Yes.
You know, just by your own life and even through the word. And this was her childhood. How many years of her life was this? So the process for undoing all of that, when we interviewed Michelle Pillar, and she was talking about how she was ready to commit suicide, and she was sitting on the bed in her bedroom of her old house where she grew up, and in her mind's eye, Christ came into the room, and there was this huge ball of mess, strings on her lap, the size of a basketball. And the Lord said to her, I could untangle this in one fell swoop, but at the end of each one of these is a knot that we need to heal. So we're going to have to do them one by one. And that's true for your friend here.
Yeah.
You know, so it will take time, but the Lord is present, and he will give you wisdom in what to say and what not to say. And in by your very presence, Christ is with her and in her heart as well. So it will take some time, but the Lord will do have his way with your friend. And I'm so glad that she's got you in her life to be that presence for her. That's it for today's Mid-Morning with Dr. Mitch Cruz. There's a worksheet for today's conversation that covers all the prophets. We'll have to pick up with the minor ones next time.
Okay.
You can find that on Mitch's page. You have to go to WBCL.org, click on Programs, then Mid-Morning, Regular Guests, and then Mitch Cruz, and you'll find the worksheet for this entire series and others as well, plus the links to the conversation. You'll also find the conversations on our archive page. Thanks for listening today. Stay tuned. Ken Church is next on family-friendly, commercial-free WBCL.